Romans chapter 8, from verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Oh, Father, even as we have sung, help us to understand something more this morning of the deep, deep love of Jesus. Help those who have trusted in him to be secure and to rejoice in the amazing truth that we will consider this morning from your word, that nothing, nothing at all will ever be able to separate us from that love. And by your grace, draw any who have yet to trust in him, yet to receive this love, to do so even today. For this we ask in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Move amongst us, God, we pray, in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, let me invite you then, if you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, to turn with me to this closing section of Romans chapter 8. It's a lovely section where God openly and majestically declares his undying love for his people. It's a section that offers a precious reassurance for those who have trusted in Christ. And it's also one that offers a personal invitation for those who have yet to do that, to do just that, even today. It really is an amazing passage with an amazing message. And all the more so when you realize how utterly undeserving we all are of it. So many of our hymns this morning, and I want to thank Doogie again for his choice of them. So many of our hymns this morning have reminded us of the stunning nature of the love of God for us. And this section is, I believe, God's love letter to us all. But before we dive into it and work through these verses, as it were, let me begin this morning with a question. Do you ever worry that God will somehow stop loving you? Perhaps because of some recurring sin in your life, something that you repeatedly struggle with, something that perhaps you seem to believe for a period that you're making progress with, only to fall flat on your face again. When that happens, are you ever tempted to think, oh no, that's it now? God will surely lose patience with me now and be done with me now. There really is no hope for me. Or maybe when you go through a time or a season or sometimes seasons of suffering, whether that involves you or a loved one, are you ever tempted to think in the midst of that God no longer cares? That the pain that you are going through is evidence of the fact that he has withdrawn his love from you, that he has abandoned you, that he no longer cares about you? Is suffering in the life of a Christian, an indication of God's displeasure and that a spiritual divorce is somehow imminent? Well, you know, those fears are, I believe, far more common than we are perhaps prepared to admit. And I think that they're made all the worse because human love is so very often like that, and many folks experience that to their pain. Human love does often seem to weaken and grow cold with the passage of time, or to be withdrawn in the face of disappointment with that unpleasant but inevitable discovery that every newlywed makes, no matter how much they have been in love on the day of their wedding, that their partner is perhaps not perfect after all. But what about the love of God? What about the love of God? Is it the same? Is it conditional on something that it sees in us, and therefore can it be withdrawn when that something weakens or wanes? Well, I believe in response to those kinds of questions, to those kinds of doubts and fears and worries, Paul speaks here and he says basically, but also pastorally, he says in essence, let me explain a number of things about this God to you. And I say pastorally because we're going to be dealing with some weighty things, or at least touching on them this morning, with some difficult words and some difficult concepts, like, here it is, predestination. But before we do that, I want you to notice that here, as elsewhere throughout the Bible, we come across that word, that concept, not as some academic, abstract doctrine to wrestle with and argue over, but lovingly, as a word of encouragement given to people who are struggling and who are wondering if they will get home to heaven in the end. So to them and to us through them, Paul writes of the sovereign character and of the electing love of God. Keep that in mind. I say again to you, this is God's love letter to you this morning. So Paul says, let me tell you a few things about this God. About this God who loves you. About this God who has acted to save you. Verses 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Or to summarize, I think this is a valid summary, God's irresistible plan and purpose is that his Son will be the firstborn among many, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to stand in the way of that plan. You know, as we go through life, we make our plans, don't we? Forgive me, if you will, a little family illustration. People warn me not to do too many of these, so I'll try not to. But forgive me this one at least. Last Saturday, I was down in the lovely city of Sheffield with our son, Stephen, for the first get-together of the year of the Great Britain climbing team. He's a member. I'm not, just in case, looking at my physique, you were tempted to wonder. Anyway, as part of the whole squad, they all sat down with the coaches of the team for a little one-to-one to look at the coming competition season and those who had done particularly well over the last year. Well, they were told that they had not only been kept on the team, which is always something of a nervous time for them, but that actually they had been preselected for the European and indeed for the World Championships. So for that wee group, the conversation now became, okay, don't be distracted by lesser goals. You don't need to gain selection. You've been selected. So with that great goal in mind, let's put in place a plan that will move things forward, that will get you there in the best shape at the right time. Now, of course, any number of things might derail that, as they might any of our human plans, but on a much, much greater, grander, and eternal scale, the Bible tells us that God has a plan and that God is moving his plan forward. And his plan is one for the entire universe, and it centers on the fact that his Son, his precious Son, will have a vast and diverse company of redeemed brothers and sisters who will share in his inheritance and who will enjoy his blessings for all eternity. And Paul is writing to these believers there in Rome, and he's saying to them, do you get that? Do you understand that? God has an eternal plan. He is moving it forward, and you are part of it. You are part of it, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to derail his plan for you. You know, in the section that Ewan took us through last time, we were able to see that in all things, at all times, even in the painful, difficult things that we would never choose for ourselves, the things that frustrate us here upon this earth, God is at work to accomplish his plan, that we should be more like Jesus, as Paul puts it here in this section, that we should be conformed to his likeness. And as we look at our lives, sometimes we can recognize how that is happening. Sometimes we can get a glimpse and we think we understand what God is doing, but sometimes we can't. But actually, nonetheless, whether we understand it or whether we don't, what that means is that absolutely nothing is ever accidental or pointless in the life of a Christian. Everything in our lives is now being steered towards this purpose, that we might be molded more and more into the moral beauty of Christ, that we might one day be brought into his presence to live for all eternity, and that with glorious resurrection bodies. And like our Stephen's plan for the worlds, like many of our plans on this earth, God's plan, it progresses in stages, but it's no less certain because of that. And in these opening verses here of this section, Paul describes them for us so that we can recognize them. So first of all, he says, God foreknew us. God foreknew us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not that God sat down from the beginning of time and he looked into a great crystal ball that he has and he looked forward into the future and foresaw those who would be particularly clever, particularly gifted academically, particularly brilliant, and would be able to work it out and save themselves. No, there is nothing superior. There is certainly nothing intellectually superior about Christians. It is rather that God loved us. That God loved us. Because the word for knowing here, it's the kind of intimate knowing that rightly exists between a husband and wife in marriage. What Paul is saying here is that God knew us in that way in advance. All about us in advance. And yet he determined to love us in advance, not to wait until something within us stirred up or warranted that love. You know, I suppose, and I'm a little bit nervous about attempting any kind of illustration in this section because they're bound to fall short. But I suppose it's a little bit like an expectant mother who these days, they get to go and they get to see those wonderful scans, don't they, that reveal such detail of their precious unborn child. And the moment she sees that, she falls in love with him or with her. Before that child is ever properly, consciously aware that she even exists. So if you are a Christian here this morning, understand and be encouraged that before you ever did anything, you were loved. You were loved before the dawn of time, and that by the triune God. He looked at you and he loved you, not because you had done anything lovely to merit that love, but because he chose to. And those God foreknew, we're told that he also predestined. There's that word. We're going to come back to it next time and say more about it. But in essence, it just means that God in his sovereignty has decided the destination of rebellious sinners like you and me. And in his grace, he has determined to choose many, many to be with him in eternity. Now, I know this throws up questions and we'll come back to them. But you know what? Actually, the fact that he should choose any, that is the truly amazing thing here. Certainly that he should choose one like me. And really, God's sovereignty and salvation, his electing, predestining love, it really is just part of his sovereign direction of everything in the universe. And for the believer, and remember, Paul here is writing to the believer to strengthen and to encourage them in the midst of their doubts and their struggles. For the believer, this means that our arrival in heaven is completely secure because it has been determined, predetermined by God. He has made a decision before the very foundation of the world that you will be with him in heaven. And if you're a Christian, you can know that now. And you can rejoice in that now. And you can be secure in that now. And you know, if you are not yet a Christian, and in saying this, I don't mean to be flippant in any way, but if you are not yet a Christian, and you are wondering now, or you are worrying now about whether you are in or not, whether you are predestined or whether you will miss out, well, don't worry. Just hear this morning the gracious invitation of the gospel and respond to it, because it goes out to everyone. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. Do it today, and then you'll know. Then you'll know that he has predestined you for glory. For he who said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he also said, "Whosoever will may come." Human responsibility to respond to the message of the gospel as we hear it. And divine sovereignty and salvation, they're both there in the Bible. And we struggle with the seeming paradox in that. But let me tell you, God doesn't. So if you hear his voice this morning, come. Come and enter into the salvation and the security that God offers. Again, these verses are meant more than anything to be a reassurance for the believer that you will know that your destiny, that you will know that your eternity is secure in Christ. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And that calling is his voice calling us through the gospel. Just as my breath carries the words of my larynx so that you actually hear a voice this morning, and hopefully you do. So the Spirit of God, that is his breath, carries out the word of God and the gospel to effectively and effectually call us in our hearts to himself. And unlike our voice, or at least unlike my voice when I call the kids down for dinner, and sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. Well, God's call is irresistible. It is effectual. Now, we all know people who think they can resist it, don't we? Who hear that and they almost want to take it up as a personal challenge. Who change the conversation whenever we try and speak to them about God, who shut the thing down or who turn up the television. But actually the wonderful hope of these verses is that God can change that. God can break into that. God can change that in an instant, in a heartbeat. Perhaps not to the time scale that we would want, but God can change that. Because he who foreknew, he who predestined, when he calls, his call is effectual. And again, this is meant to encourage us not to give up, even on the seeming hopeless, hardest of cases. not to stop witnessing, not to stop praying. You know, the reason my kids don't always respond when I call, well, there are many reasons, and original sin is certainly one of them. But one of them is that although my voice is frequently loud, it's not always powerful. So they can resist, and they can shut it out, and they can ignore it. But God's voice, friends, is powerful. It is utterly, absolutely powerful to accomplish what He commands. And having called us, Paul says, God goes on to justify us. Now, to be justified simply means to be declared righteous. So it means that we are now declared good. We are declared acceptable. We are placed in a right standing with God, not as a result of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. We are not ever going to get into heaven clothed in our own righteousness, but we can be clothed in Christ through faith in Him. That's why He came. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why He became one of us, so that He could live the perfect life that we need, that we have not lived in our place, and so that it might be counted to us through faith. And He has already done all this. It has already happened. So if you are a Christian, even the last stage that Paul speaks of here, while its fullest consummation lies still in the future, it is so certain that Paul is able to write of it and speak of it in the last tense. The last stage is that we will be glorified. Paul says we are already. We will be glorified. That is, we will be raised to share in the resurrection life of Christ with glorious, eternal resurrection bodies and holy inner beings, one day infused with the very splendor of God. And the only thing that you need to do as a Christian to gain that now is die. Even the most pathetic of us can do that. We will do that. Every one of us will do that. Christ has done everything else. We will be glorified in Him. And the order of these things, it emphasizes, doesn't it, that the initiative lies entirely with God. So we can be confident that what He has begun, He will complete and He will finish. We can be sure of that. His plans will not fail. His projects, unlike mine, they will not be abandoned, because He is God and He is committed and He is able. I hope you see this. I hope you're encouraged by this morning. We are not being saved by some weakling. We are being saved by the triune God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at work to plan, to procure, to apply God's glorious salvation to our lives. And so we can have great confidence that no one and nothing will be able to stand in the way of God's plan for us. Why? Because, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so Paul now goes on to summarize things for us in verses 31 through to the end. And in doing so, he's asking the believers that he's writing to, he's asking us, what conclusions can fairly be drawn from what we've been saying so far about the gospel? From chapters 1 to 5, about the God who will justify anyone who puts their faith in Christ. From chapters 6 to 8 that speak about all the blessings of the gospel that are now our current experience, our freedom now from the tyranny of sin and law and death, even though, as we understand, we still struggle with our sinful nature and suffering remains a part of our experience for now. What are we to conclude from all of this? Well, let me summarize it for you in four words that Ewan reminded us of in the prayer meeting this morning. And let me say to you, if you take nothing else home from this morning, you take this home. It means if you are a Christian, God is for us. God is for us. Now you go around over tea and coffee after the service and you say that to one another. God is for us. He's on our side. That's why he sent his son to die for our sins, to complete for us the righteous life that we need but haven't lived. Because he's for us. His absolute power over the material and the spiritual realm is dedicated to ensuring that he finishes what he has started in our lives, that his plan will be accomplished. Our salvation is guaranteed because God is for us. And if God is on your side this morning, you can be sure that you will be triumphant in the end. Because if God is on your side, then he is not against you anymore. He is, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, he is your Abba Father. He is your dad in heaven, and he loves you. Do you see it? You will get there. You will get home to glory because God is now for you and not against you. How wonderful is this? If you're trusting in the Christ of 4, verse 25, who was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, well, there is now no longer any need to be afraid. Not in life and not in death. Because God is for you. So please don't ever think of him as distant or fickle or just waiting for you to mess up and then swat you in his anger or be done with you. He is for you. He's on our side. So verse 32, no one can deny us. Why? Because God has sacrificed his son for us. The truth is we can at times feel desperately insecure about our future because we do stumble and we do fall and we are often lukewarm in our faith. We are often undisciplined in our devotions. We go through painful experiences that leave us feeling that the rug has been pulled out from under us, that leave us feeling bewildered. All of that is true, but still we needn't be insecure that God is somehow going to withdraw his love or pull back or remove his promises from us. Now, of course, none of that is to suggest that our lives and how we live them don't matter to God. None of that is to suggest that we should ever presume upon God. But when we stumble, when we fail, be encouraged. God will not punish your sin twice. God does not punish sin twice. So when we understand that the price has already been paid and that by Jesus on the cross to get us home to heaven, when we understand that, then surely we understand that there will not be any danger that God will ever go back on his promises to us, because to do that would be to waste the sufferings of his son upon the cross, and he is not going to waste his son's death. So if you worry that your struggles or your sins will somehow cancel out your salvation, understand what you're doing. You're diminishing what Christ has already fully and finally accomplished for you. Verse 33, no one can accuse us because God has justified us. So don't accuse yourself. Hear criticism from others, but don't let their accusations bury you. And don't let the devil, that arch accuser of the saints of God, condemn you. For who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You see, for the Christian, your judgment day has already taken place. We will be there. We will watch. But our sins have already been judged and punished, and so the verdict is already given. We're justified, we're freed, we're forgiven. When we place our faith in Christ, we are declared justified by God. Judgment has already taken place. We are acceptable to God. We are righteous in His sight. And we can know that we belong in heaven because our life is already there in Christ through our union with Him. No one can condemn us because Christ has died for us. And also no one can condemn us because Christ is there interceding for us. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. As we learned last time, just as the Holy Spirit intercedes in our hearts for us through prayer, so Jesus now intercedes in heaven for us in prayer. A bit like a lawyer arguing your case in a courtroom, or a committed member of parliament arguing your cause in front of government, or a priest, that is a great high priest, interceding for us in heaven with permanent scars to remind the Father that he has paid the price for our sins. And so as he draws things to a conclusion in verses 35 to 37, he says nothing. No pain, no problems, no persecutions will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Now he's moving here. He's moving here from the, if you like, from the judicial security that is established from the love of God to the relational security that is established for us in the love of Christ. And in doing that, he's asking his readers to engage with a question. The question which, for Christians, I think I'm convinced lies behind all our fears, all our anxieties, all our insecurities. Paul says, let me ask you a question. Let's try and address this together. What lies behind? What lies at the root of all of the anxiety that we go through in life? Verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what do you think is able to do that? Well, Paul suggests a whole battery of things which are not trivial. He speaks of trouble. Do you have trouble? Maybe trouble at work. Maybe you're in fear of what you'll face this week because you have a difficult boss who is never pleased, who never offers a word of support, who always seems ready to jump on you with another bout of stinging criticism. That can be so, so wearing. But Jesus loves you still. And he is the ultimate boss that you're working for. Hardship. Do you have hardship? Maybe at home, maybe because you live with an unbelieving or a hostile partner or parent, or because you have to endure a strained or a broken relationship, or maybe because you're struggling with illness or you have a sick child and you don't know what the future will unfold for them and you are so desperately anxious about that. Well, that is real. But so is the fact that Jesus will never stop loving you through that. Or persecution. Given what is, not just what has taken place, but what is taking place in the world, even now, even today, well, I think we want to be careful in applying that word to ourselves. But does your faith bring you into conflict and result in your mistreatment from those who have a measure of power over you? Increasingly, we are seeing that it is becoming very, very difficult, and I'm sure it will become more and more difficult for those who operate in the public sector, for teachers, for doctors, for nurses, to unashamedly testify to Christ and to live in accordance with their beliefs. Some have, and I'm sure that more will pay a heavy cost in terms of the progress of their careers or economic security, but of course many, many in our world continue to pay far higher prices for naming the name of Christ. Many continue to pay the ultimate price. Famine, nakedness, danger, the things that he writes of here, they may seem the sword, they may seem pretty unlikely for us today in the UK. But the truth is that for many of our brothers and sisters in the world who are increasingly and who are systematically targeted and humiliated and even killed for Jesus, that is a present day reality. That happens. And that is happening. But what Paul, what the Word of God says to us here is that never imagine, even in the midst of that, that God doesn't care. The suffering church, they're not just people in countries that we struggle to pronounce. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But they are our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are Jesus' brothers and sisters first. And he has never left any of these people in their suffering. He has loved them through every moment of their trials, often all the way home to heaven. How else do you think that people like you and me, because they are people like you and me, could remain loyal to Jesus even in their dying moments, whether in a North Korean prison or whether they are being beheaded by an ISIS sword or knife? They are not that different from us. How do they remain faithful even unto death if Jesus were not there strengthening them? And here Paul quotes from Psalm 44 to show that persecution is actually the norm for the people of God. It always has been. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What we enjoy in the West today, that's more the blip. And I guess it's a blip that perhaps hasn't strengthened, refined, and grown the church in the way that we see it growing throughout the world. But who knows what will come? We need to trust God for the strength, of course, to face what is poured into our life. But the wonderful promise here is that even our sufferings can be used by God to deepen our experience of his love, so that through them we will not only be victorious in survival, but that we might become triumphant in blessing. Even death, we're told here, cannot defeat that. The more we suffer, if we suffer for Christ, the closer it brings us to Jesus. And death, death, it just ushers us into his presence. And what Paul lists here, with the exception of death, he was to be martyred for his faith. Although, of course, that hadn't happened. That was still to come. But everything else comes straight from his own experience. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians, about the trials, about the hardships, about the beatings that he had gone through for the gospel. He wasn't, as an apostle, he wasn't immune from these things. And if he wasn't immune from these things, we shouldn't expect that we will be immune from these things. So he's speaking here from personal experience. And his personal experience, his personal testimony is that in all circumstances, he had never found himself abandoned by God, but only sustained by God. And that's true of... I said we'd meet at 12:30, and I said I'd be finished long before that, and I've just seen the clock. Let me finish. That's true of our practical problems. It's true also of spiritual forces. So he writes in verses 38 and 39 of both these things, of death, of life, the powers in the heavenlies. And he writes to say, you know what, no powers, no events can ever separate us from his love. Nothing. Not death, not life. So whether you're dying painfully from cancer in a bed in a hospice, or whether you're enjoying the sunshine by a swimming pool in Tuscany on holiday, whatever spiritual forces might think of us being in God's family, whether the angels wonder and struggle to get their heads around it, whether the demons rage, whatever events come your way, even this week, whatever heights you may rise to, whatever depths you may sink to, wherever you go, God will love you passionately. Not because you are lovable, but because he is so loving. In Christ, he will always love you. And so Paul finishes. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because this love letter has been written in the indelible ink of the blood of Christ shed upon a cross in history for all who will come and put their faith and trust in him. So because he has lived for us, and because he has died for us, dear friends, please be encouraged that if you are in him, nothing will ever be able to separate us from his love. And if you have yet to come to him, I pray, I plead with you, do so, even today. Father, I pray that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. All that is from you, may your Spirit bring it home to bear upon our minds that we can understand it, upon our hearts that we can embrace it, upon our lives that we can live it out. Father, may any who are weary, who are struggling with recurring sin, with pain in their life, be burdened for a loved one. May they be encouraged by this wonderful word of assurance that the God who foreknew, the God who predestined, the God who called, who justified, who will glorify, will never let us go. And may any who are yet to trust in Christ know that they need to do so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing in closing, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found."